He knew how hard it would be, but also how important it would be for us to be united. It was the night before Jesus was put to death. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, that's how the Baptist introduces us to Jesus. John, the Gospel writer, wants us to know that Jesus was to be for all of us what the Passover lamb was to the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. That astonishingly, through his death, there would be life. Life for humanity enslaved by our consistent propensity for making a mess of things, what gets called in theological language, sin, and of course by our mortality. By this point in the story, Jesus knew how the following hours were going to play out. All the signs were there, and his own words have pointed very much to what was about to occur. The betrayal, the arrest, the denial, the abandonment, the trial, his death by crucifixion. After they'd had supper, that special supper which had been heavy with meaning and with symbol, after Jesus had taught that truly difficult lesson about leading through serving, we read how he began to offer some last words. Last words have some weight. In our legal system, for example, a dying declaration, someone's last statement while they're on their deathbed, it carries unusual legal authority. What would normally be hearsay evidence suddenly is considered. But you don't actually have to be dramatically breathing your last. In fact, I'll bet you've probably done something not too dissimilar. You're about to part with someone you love. They're going on a journey, or you are. And because of that, you've got some things that just need to be said. Tevis and I still do this with our kids. They're both adults, both more responsible and aware than I ever was at their age, I expect. But they're heading off somewhere traveling, or we're going somewhere on a trip. Odds are we're going to call them, and we're going to say some things. Because, well, you never know, do you? You never know. Just want to make sure that we're all good, that advice is given, whether it's solicited or not, of course. You know, we usually say things like, you know, buy high, sell low, which is the Spencer principle of investment. This is something that needs to be passed on to the next generation. And if these are indeed to be our last words, well, mostly we want to make sure that they know how much we love them. And that's just what Jesus does in these chapters 14 through 16 of John's Gospel. He makes sure his followers know some things, some important things about their relationship with God, about the Holy Spirit, about how to live in a complicated and at times threatening world. And he concludes in chapter 17 by praying. He prays in their hearing what's sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer. And this prayer has three parts to it. The first part is the part where he prays for himself. And what he prays for here is actually quite stunning. He prays that since the hour has finally come, and that's the expression he uses, the hour. See, what's happening to him is no accident, but events are unfolding as they're supposed to unfold. It's his moment, it's his hour. And he prays that he will glorify God in what will transpire. He prays for a strange glory with eternal consequence to be revealed on the Mount of Crucifixion, to which I can only say, wow. And then in the second part of the prayer, he prays for the disciples who are there with him. And yes, his love for this group of men and women, and no, it wouldn't surprise me at all if there were children there too, is absolutely palpable in this reading. He prays that these beloved friends may be as one as Jesus and the God whom he called Father are one. And they're to be sent into the world just as God sent Jesus into the world. That's another wow. And then there's the third portion, which is the part that Audrey shared with us this morning. And in that section, he prays for you and for me. Right? Now, of course, he doesn't actually mention us by name, but he prays for those who will believe in him, who will believe through the word of those he just prayed for. Because he knew those disciples in the room that night would be preaching to and raising up more disciples. So Jesus is praying for all future believers, all future disciples, which means that this prayer is for you and for me. And what does he pray about for us? Of all the things he could pray for about us or for us, in all the things he could ask for God's intervention into our lives together, what's the one thing he chooses to bring to God? Oh, when the United Church was formed some 94 years ago, a week tomorrow, that was June 10th, 1925, this uniting of the Congregationalist, Methodist, and Presbyterian churches, this new denomination, most interestingly, chose as its motto a portion of the verse from our gospel reading this morning, and it's the thing, the subject that Jesus prayed about for us, and it was that they may all be one. The thing that Jesus chose to pray for is our unity. So why on earth, of all the things he could have prayed for, like protection or courage or wisdom or purity or righteousness or inspiration, all of which are things that I know I could certainly do with, of all those things he could have prayed for, why did he choose unity? I would say he chose unity for two reasons. The first being that he knew that we'd have a lot of difficulty with it. Because, yes, it's really hard to be united. And I say that figuratively and at times literally, depending. Jesus prayed that the disciples sitting within earshot of him while he was making this prayer would be as one as he and God were one. That is, that they'd be so completely in sync with God and with one another that they would be in constant communication. And he then prayed for our unity because he knew that we would have lots of trouble being one with being united. I mean, think about this. We actually have challenges finding agreement on things like the seats we sit in here or the color of the floor of the church hall. And in less than a year, you will be getting to vote for candidates for probably two ministry positions. And is anyone expecting a unanimous vote for either? You didn't have a unanimous vote for me. And I think I know who you are. I'm just saying. 26 years, I'm still harboring that grudge. I'm kidding. No, they've passed away. I've outlived them. Anyway. But seriously, if we were actually challenged by those things, if we're not united on that stuff, how well do you think we're going to do on the really, really consequential stuff, like how to live with less, or ministering amongst the poor, or how we spend our money, or how we use our bodies, or how we go about sharing the good news of Jesus in a community who are short of evidence that they haven't already pretty much got everything they need to live abundantly. I mean, who needs God when you're retired in Qualicum Beach? You've got it all. With those questions and more, we really do struggle with being of one mind, with being united. And it was no different for the followers of Jesus listening into his prayer that night. Because they really struggled with their differences. They had a really hard time being together. And if you want to see that conflict in full flower, just keep reading. Read the book of Acts. And then especially read Paul's letters that followed the book of Acts and the Gospels. The main reason that Paul wrote all these letters is because the church and the congregations were a mess of turmoil and differences and out-and-out conflict. Diversity is a really wonderful notion until it comes time for us to actually live together. And then it's just a whole other animal. Those first Christians were together. But it pains me to say this, they weren't united. No, they were Presbyterian. No. They weren't. They No, they weren't united. The history of the church, of the whole church, has been one of a lack of unity. And yes, to this day and to this place. We actually no longer have a functioning ministerial in our district because we church leaders can't agree on who's in and who's out. Barriers abound. And frankly, it's quite embarrassing. Members of congregations get along far, far better than we gatekeeping clergy, I'm afraid. And yeah, you'll occasionally hear me and others try to put a good spin on the fact that we have so many different denominations and local churches. And you know it, you've heard it. Isn't it great that God gave us so many different places and ways in which we can worship? Yeah, I've said that. I've said it right here. But honesty demands that I should also admit that most of those different places and ways are often as a result of a lack of unity somewhere in our history. A congregation or a group of congregations has found some theological ditch to die in. The church then splits and voila, the unity problem is now solved until the next ditch is discovered. And it usually will be. Are there ditches to die in? Yeah, of course there are. I just have a hunch there's a lot less than we actually pretend. Of course, our denomination was founded on the premise of seeking unity. Prior to and in the early years after church union in 1925, it was believed that we were simply the first in what was going to be this long line of churches coming together. And it didn't happen. In fact, in business terms, related to the growth of our nation, we have done nothing but lose our market share since the day we were founded. Not only did our well-intentioned vision of being uniting prove to be flawed, but we fell far short in our mission of, and I'm going to use the words that were used at the time of union, taking the nation for Christ. Those are exactly the words. That was the language we used as part of our vision as a church. And where we occasionally do have theological unity, it's often been at the cost of being abandoned by those who've held different views and have chosen to leave us. So it's been hard for us. And that's supposedly in a united church. On the other hand, it'd be a lot easier if we were all more alike. There are some congregations that do look more alike, for sure. Some are even planned that way. They're planted that way. They have a clear strategy for growing this church. You go out and you seek a particular group, a particular demographic. You invite and build worship precisely for Gen Xers or millennials or whomever. Or you seek out the newly retired. Or you focus on parents with young kids. You know the drill. And you end up with a church that doesn't actually look like the church that was found in the New Testament. Which is pretty much a dog's breakfast of diverse people who should not get along and often didn't. But who sought to be united despite the fact they had trouble getting along. The Christian story is one of learning to be family with people who are different than we are. And that makes it a bear to be united. So Jesus prayed that we would be one because he knew how difficult this is. And he prayed that God would find a way to overcome this problematic part that's within us. Now, it's a communion Sunday. That means that time's more of a factor in a two-service congregation than at other times when we worship. And God forbid I should preach too long, as Bruce reminded me at the gospel sing the other night. Fortunately, I don't remember that. Anyway, let me quickly offer some practical ways we can grapple with this unity question. The respected ethicist Christine Pohl, who I think is actually going to be doing some classes in Vancouver this summer, she's an American ethicist, taught at Asbury Theological School for many years. She's thought very carefully about this unity issue and has proposed some ways that a Christian community can deal with unity by engaging in a group of practices. And she suggests four practices, though there are certainly others, but these four are very much connected to the character of God, and they overlap the others. And the first thing she would recommend is the idea of expressing gratitude. A church that expresses thankfulness, expresses gratitude, is one taking the time to pay attention to what's going on around them. Grateful people and thankful communities manage to take their eyes off themselves for long enough to be able to notice and then point out to all who listen just how good and how faithful and merciful God is. And by the way, merciful is the word that gets used in the Bible for our word, kind. How kind God is. And notice, not just a feeling of gratitude, but these church folk, they talk about it, they communicate it. And strangely enough, expressing gratitude draws people together. It encourages unity. It makes people united. The second practical thing is making and keeping promises. The opposite of promise making and promise keeping is betrayal and infidelity. And I find that those things, betrayal and infidelity, they actually come rather easily to us. And it's often in really small ways. But when those small ways are left to stand, they're also the things that just slowly eat away at a community. And so when we come across human weakness, and we do, we're to try and to address them faithfully and lovingly and justly. But we also have to be careful that we don't shoot our wounded. Because that's sometimes what happens in churches. Dr. Pohl notes that, and I quote, "Redemptive responses to misconduct require patience, confession, correction, forgiveness, and accountability within a community." And frankly, that's hard. But making and keeping promises will indeed make us united. The third thing, which is closely related to this last one, is living and speaking truthfully. It's a difficult thing to speak the truth in love. But to not do so frays a fellowship. And on the other hand, owning up to our own frailties will more often than not, it will strengthen, it will not weaken a fellowship. Acknowledge frailty. It will make us stronger. So living and speaking truthfully will lead to unity. And the fourth thing is offering hospitality. And this is something that Pohl is an expert on, and she's written extensively on this question of hospitality within the church. And this is not the same thing as friendliness. It's way more costly than being friendly. Now, what made the earliest church so remarkable and so dangerously countercultural was that they welcomed people who were strangers and welcomed people who could not repay hospitality. This was a church who abandoned this notion of hospitality as a transaction. You know, I will do this for you, and therefore you'll do this for me. That's not Christian hospitality. Christian hospitality is a kind that doesn't demand a return. And this Christian hospitality becomes extraordinarily powerful because it will also change those who practice it. It will actually unite them. Earlier on, I said there were two reasons that unity was important. And I've neglected the second reason for a while. Why would anyone want to seek being united? Well, Jesus was quite clear. And while it was very hard for those first disciples, and every generation of disciples up to this day, what drove them, and what drove people who actually took the hopeful step of forming our denomination, was that they remembered and they honored Jesus' words about why being united was so important. And it was to demonstrate to the world the truth of Jesus' work, of whom he is. After Jesus said that they may all be one, he also went on to say, why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, our unity energizes the mission of the church. It is the proof in the pudding. And there at the conclusion of our passage this morning, Jesus also says, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. If even we can love each other, despite our differences, and we do have them, but if we can love one another, then the world will see the truth and the power of Christ let loose. So yeah, it is hard to be united. It is not easy being united. But through the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, united we will be. Amen.